We begin today in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to 1 John chapter 3, where we'll pick up in verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father above, we thank you for another opportunity to gather by the hand of the Spirit and to hear the word of Christ. So I ask that you would bless our time together this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So after God created Adam, the Lord gave Adam instructions about his obligations and responsibilities to God, his creator. And he gave Adam only one instruction phrased in the negative, meaning Adam was given lots of instruction about what he had to do, but he was only given one thing he was forbidden to do. Right? We do this with our kids sometimes. I want you to do this. I want you to do this. Do not do this. Right? That's a command or instruction phrased in the negative. God begins by telling us our obligations and responsibilities, and then he moves on to what he forbids. Following this pattern, the Westminster Divines begin by unpacking each of the 10 words of the Decalogue and telling us what they are calling us to do. Then the Westminster Divines and the larger catechisms move on to tell us what the commands forbid. The big idea of the sixth commandment, as you've heard me say for the last 3 weeks, is that the Lord God is the final authority over human life. And last week we began to answer one simple question: how does this commandment instruct us as Christians? And we unpacked or unfolded all the different obligations and responsibilities that we have based on this commandment. But today we answer that question in terms of what God is forbidding. And if we could sum it all up, here's kind of the big idea, and it's in application form instead of in principle form. Here it is. We must not take away the life of anyone, ourselves or others. Right? At the very basic bare minimum, you shall not kill. Don't murder people. Don't commit manslaughter. No unlawful killing. Don't take away the life of anyone, ourselves or others. And this sin manifests itself in various forms, which I've categorized for us this morning. The first category, the first way in which we take away the life of others, is through the failure of provision. This would be neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preserving life. So I want to briefly address the four major words or phrases in that sentence: neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preserving life. So let's get the first word right. Neglecting. Right? We are forbidden from sins of omission. There are things that we could fail to do that could lead to harming our life or the life of others. We are not allowed to neglect ourselves or those that we are responsible for, even if it's not malicious. This has been a recurring theme throughout this series, isn't it? There's just kind of these sins that are due to absent-mindedness or just a general sense of irresponsibility that causes this or that, but you know, it's still sinful in the eyes of God. Failing to do the good that we are obligated to do, it is sin. But besides neglect, there's a more direct and intentional sin of commission in this matter, and that is withdrawing. The Old Testament, for example, explicitly stated laws for husbands to provide the very basic needs for their wives. It's amazing that anybody had to be told these things, but that's just the depths of our sin, right? God was seeing to it in these laws that a man could not fail to clothe his wife and feed her and shelter her. Right? Those are just the basic needs of human survival, right? James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle, and it's the sentiment is echoed in the verses in 1 John that we just read, but James, the brother of Christ, says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You see, both John and James alike are telling us that as Christians, we don't just have obligations and responsibilities for the people in our household, but in our local church, in the local body of Christ that we're a part of, which for you would be here at Christ King Church, we have an obligation in Christ to make sure that the actual needs of our fellow believers are met. Food, clothing, proper shelter, right? The language of James and John are so strong as if to say, we don't have a choice here. We are obligated to people in our church. If we have the ability to meet the needs of someone in need of the body of Christ, and yet we neglect them or withdraw from them what they need to survive, we are in sin. We are forbidden from doing this. The physical needs of people in a church are so important. God literally established one of the two New Testament, New Covenant offices to make sure that the physical needs, not just of the church building, but of the church people are taken care of, and it's called the deacon. God cares about this stuff. He doesn't just care about your souls. He cares about your bodies. See, Christ did not just come to redeem the inner man, to redeem the spirit or the soul. Christ came to redeem the whole person. He cares about the whole person. Now, please note, we are forbidden from neglecting or withdrawing lawful means. We need to understand this phrase, lawful means, is not primarily about man's civil law. It's first and foremost about God's law. And a good society, I think, will have civil laws that are compatible with God's laws, and I would even say they should be informed by God's revelation, both special revelation in his word and general revelation, when rightly understood and applied, are a blessing to people when their civil servants get it right. Now, here's an example of the civil servant getting it wrong. A few years ago in Florida, there was a pastor who had a choice. His daughter was having hundreds of seizures a day. And the medical treatment that would greatly alleviate both the violence and the frequency of those seizures, it was illegal. So what was he to do? His choice, in my opinion, was between breaking God's law and breaking man's law. He chose to break man's law. God's law must trump man's law always. That pastor chose to humbly, very humbly, disobey and lobby and petition the civil magistrate for the sake of upholding his obligation to his child. Let me give you another thought about this phrase, lawful means. If we find out that something that we are providing for someone else is actually contrary to God's law, we can and we should withdraw or neglect to continue to give and provide those resources to other people. We are only forbidden from neglecting or withdrawing those resources that are good and lawful in the eyes of God. And, you know, it needs to be said, though, that if something is not lawful in the eyes of God, it's probably not an actual necessity needed for survival, right? Which brings me to the last phrase, necessary means. Church, we as Christians are not obligated by God to meet the desires and wants of our fellow Christians, nor our non-Christian neighbors around us. We must be very careful to limit our definition of necessity. For thousands of years, human beings survived without all of these different things that our modern sensibilities have deemed to be necessities. The Christian church today, as well as our civil magistrates who tax us into oblivion while spending money like it grows on trees, have expanded the definition of necessity, in my opinion. And we have neither the time nor space here in this sermon to exhaustively discuss all of the things that are actually necessary for survival and all the things that are not. But let me just list a few surefire necessities. Food, like actual food, not just calorie delivery systems, but actual food that nourishes the body. Clean water, shelter, which would include like proper heating and cooling, I would say. Proper clothing. Right? A t-shirt in the winter is not proper clothing. It's just clothing, right? And then I would say basic first aid. Like there's a lot of things that can be solved with like a $7 trip to CVS. It used to be like $1.78, but now because of inflation, it's more like $7. Okay. And if you want to develop more of a worldview, a biblically informed worldview about this kind of thing, I recommend two books. They're basically the same book, but one is for foreign aid and foreign help, humanitarian work, and then others for more local domestic humanitarian work. And it's Helping Without Hurting, and then When Helping Hurts. Okay, I have both of those in my office. You're more than welcome to check them out of the Pastor Nate library and borrow them. Okay. Now here's the second category of things which are forbidden. Ungodly emotions and feelings. Now I'm going to slow down at this point, which will make some of you very happy because I preached too fast for you. And others of you, it will be painful. Because you're like, no, I like the pace. Speed back up. But I want you to really understand what I'm saying. The key qualifying word here is ungodly. Ungodly emotions and feelings. The first of which that needs to be addressed is sinful anger. Again, very important qualifier. Sinful anger. See, not all anger is sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We are not forbidden from unrighteous anger. Only sinful anger is off the table for us. Now, anger is sinful under any of the following three conditions. I'm going to give these very slowly because I got note takers in here and you're my people. And so I want to help you out on this one, okay? If any of these conditions are tripped or triggered, if you will, then you're in sinful anger. But here's the three things that make anger unrighteous. No real sin has occurred. That's number one. If you're angry, but there's no actual sin or unrighteousness involved, you are not righteously angry. Here's number two. If your anger is born out of concern for your own pride and your own kingdom has been offended and that's why you're angry, you're not worried about the kingdom of God, you're not worried about the honor of Christ Jesus, our Lord, then your anger is unrighteous because it's not about God, it's about you. And here's number three. Your anger is expressed unrighteously. So kids, listen. If you walk into the common play space, right? Most of us have like a space in our house where this is a place for every kid to play. And there's usually toys in that room that really don't belong to anybody in particular. It's just kind of the household toys. Kids, you walk into that space and one of your siblings or friends has a toy that you like, and you get angry because you don't have it, They're not wrong. You're wrong. Your anger is unrighteous. They just got there before you did. But let's say they grabbed the toy from you. That's sinful on their part. They stole something from you out of envy or spite, whatever it might be, and now you're angry. But why are you angry? Anger is unrighteous when you are angry because your kingdom has been sinned against. Kids, if your reaction in that moment is they stole a toy from me and I'm angry about it because how dare they do this to me? Do they know who I am? I'm the older brother. Who do they think they are? Right? You're now offended because your pride's been hurt. It's not about Jesus. Right? Now, it's true that God is concerned about you being personally harmed, injured, or offended. But what makes your anger against someone else who's stolen a toy from you righteous is that you're offended because God's been offended. People's sin offends the Lord. That should be our primary concern, is that God has been offended. His law has been broken. And the third element to righteous anger is that we express our anger righteously. And if we're honest, this is where it most often goes awry for some of us, doesn't it? The words we use in our expression of anger, the manner of speaking, the tone, the word choice really matters. Even the discipline or punishment that is handed out, these are common ways that expression of anger goes awry. If our response to an offense is out of measure or heavy-handed, that's anger being expressed sinfully, right? Big kids, adults, this is for you. This is for drivers. Someone cutting you off in traffic, even if it's on purpose. Some of you might struggle with this. Like someone cuts you off. You're like, that was personal. They did that. They knew it was me. They knew the kind of day I'm having. They just wanted to get at me, right? That's probably not true, right? But even if it is, even if they're like, I don't like that guy, right? I'm going to cut him off on purpose. Even if that's the case, calling down divine wrath and damnation upon them with your words, that's a bit much for cutting you off in traffic. That's a little bit heavy-handed, don't you think? Ladies, you're at Costco or Sam's Club, right? You're pushing your one, or based on how many kids you are, your two carts, and you're just trying to get in line and check out. The trip has been three times as long as you thought it was going to be. Seems to happen every time, doesn't it? And then someone all of a sudden, they get in the line before you, right? That's not very nice of them, not very considerate. Right, but murmuring and mumbling and grumbling curses upon them under your breath, a little bit much, right? Wishing death upon someone for that. That's heavy-handed. That's an unrighteous expression of anger. You know, the punishment that you're wishing for, it doesn't fit the crime. Hopefully that makes sense. Again, anger itself, not sinful. The Bible clearly tells us that God gets angry at things. Jesus, while on the earth, clearly in the Gospels, he expresses anger about stuff, and yet he was without sin. So clearly, the Lord himself can get angry and sin not, which means that not all expressions of anger are sinful. But you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we could probably, in the course of a lifetime, we could probably count the amount of times that we have been truly, righteously angry on our hands and feet. Right? Five fingers here, five there, toes down there, 20. You don't even have to like take off your kid's shoes and borrow some toes to count how many times you've probably been truly, righteously angry. Here's the next thing. Unjustifiable hatred. Again, really important qualifier. Unjustifiable. Just like anger, not all hatred is bad. There are literally Psalms in the Bible that teach us about hating God's enemies and cursing them. There's imprecatory Psalms that the church has for thousands of years sung in which we ask for God to bring judgment upon those who oppose him and his people. And yet we're also told by Jesus that we're to love our enemies. So what in the world do we make of this? I think it's part of the tightrope that we have to walk as Christians. In a general sense, we are to hate evil and evildoers. And then we express love for our enemies in a very individual and particular sense. And primarily our hatred should be turned towards sin, starting with our own sin. Long before we ever develop an appetite to hate the sins of others, we should probably hate our own sin first. Unjustifiable hatred is addressed in the passage that we just read there in 1 John. John says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's pretty serious. There's never an occasion in which we should be hateful towards our neighbor, or more particularly, our brother. God even deals with this in Leviticus 19. This isn't just like a New Testament God thing. This is like all throughout the scriptures. This is his policy. In Leviticus 19, he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." So again, in these two verses, hatred towards a particular individual that you're dealing with on an interpersonal basis is forbidden. You have brothers and neighbors around you, and there is a brotherly and neighborly way to treat them. And Jesus in the Gospels expands that out to our enemies. And yet, there is a general sense in which we are to hate the wicked and hate their wickedness. And that kind of hatred actually helps us to be in the world, but not of the world. A justifiable, righteous hatred will allow you to be in the world and not become of it, because you rightfully hate the prince of the power of the air who wants to drag you and this whole world down to hell with him. And you know what? As you're living in the world, but not of the world, it will be love for your enemies that will allow you to want to see them as people redeemed out of the city of man and transferred by the blood of Christ into the city of God, the kingdom of the beloved Son. You see, if you hate an individual, good luck sharing the gospel with them. Good luck praying that they would actually become your brother or sister in Christ. Paul very much hated rebellion against God. And that rebellion is waged by actual people. Paul clearly wrote that certain people, because of their beliefs about Christ, were the enemies of God. But he loved the individuals that he encountered enough to be willing to die for them to hear the gospel. Paul will say things like, look, the Jews are the enemies of Christ because they reject him. And also he says things like, if I could trade places with them, I would. You see the tension there? They're the enemies of Christ, no doubt. But also, I would be willing to do just about anything if I could make them understand and believe the gospel. Then there's envy. I don't need to go too far into this one. We've covered envy a lot in the last several sermons. But you know, envy leads us to look at people in such a way that we can begin to daydream or imagine or actually plot their removal from the situation so that we can have what they have. And while sometimes that leads to actual murder, it often leads to murdering them in our hearts, which is abhorrent to Christ. And then there's the desire of revenge. There's a way to set aside a thirst for vengeance without casting aside the desire for justice. Paul deals with this well in Romans 12 and Romans 13. Paul's argument in those two chapters kind of goes like this. Look, here's how you treat your enemies. Don't seek revenge. Put them to shame, rather, by repaying good for evil. And by the way, there is someone who will get vengeance for you, and it's the civil magistrate. It's God's way of saying, here's how you, as Christians, individuals, families, as a church, respond to evil. You fight this evil with good, and I will fight this evil with the civil servant. See, there is an ordained sword bearer. The view of the Bible is not that no one needs to bear the sword at all. It's just that there's someone or particular ordained to do that. And he doesn't, if he's a good civil servant, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. And that's all the more reason to praise the Lord when we have good civil servants who will actually deal with wrongdoers. We're forbidden from having a desire of revenge, but we are not forbidden from having a desire for justice in this temporal civil realm on this side of eternity. So don't daydream about being some sort of vigilante who handles this business of justice all by themselves, but pray rather and desire for justice from the appropriate channels. Does that make sense? There's a difference between desiring justice and desiring and daydreaming about personal vengeance. And then here's kind of the last catch-all category in this subcategory in this larger category, all excessive passions. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." See, there are things that are stirred up within us that we ought to take captive. We must put them far away from us, and we ought to replace them with something else, which we talked about last week. We talked about the virtues, right? But this week we're talking about the vices, the sins. And before the virtues can really take up residence as new tenants within our hearts and begin to mold and shape our character, by the word of God, the Spirit of God, and the grace of God, we actually have to see the vices driven out. And vices are like squatters. You could change the locks. They're just going to slide through the window, and they're going to try to come back again and again and again to take up residence in your heart. And again, the virtues, by God's grace, will have to be, as they take up more and more residence within your heart, they're going to have to drive the vices away. The virtues, the godly virtues that the Spirit begins to shape in you, are going to have to act like a sentinel, like a defense team to keep the vices from coming back. Now, please note, the Westminster Divines are not saying that we must be stoics. We're certainly not saying that we must be emotionless. Now, the Westminster Divines are saying that what is forbidden are unnecessary and excessive passions, sinful passions. There are good expressions of feeling and emotion that are perfectly reasonable and lawful. And I would even say in certain circumstances, they're even commanded by God. Things like joy. If you remember, David was rebuked by one of his wives for what looked to her like excessive, embarrassing, undignified expression of passion. And David said, look, if you don't like this, hold on, buckle up. I'm going to become even more undignified than this. See, it was good. It was good for David to express himself outwardly in that way. Many of his psalms actually command or instruct us in certain expressions that are to come from the heart as we honor and worship God. Now, here's the third category of things forbidden. Distracting cares. These distracting cares, I think, primarily take form in little anxieties about your daily bread and what you're going to do and how you're going to get things sorted out. When dealing with this particular category, the Westminster Assembly actually cited Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 34, in which Jesus tells his hearers to not be anxious. Do not say to yourself, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Some of you had that dilemma this morning as you're getting ready for church, didn't you? He said, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Essentially, the Westminster Divines, first and foremost, are saying there are daily worries and thoughts that invade our minds that hinder us from taking care of ourselves and others. Worry and anxiety about the preservation of life actually keep us from upholding and seeking the flourishing of life. Isn't that ironic? Do you see how self-defeating anxiety, worry, and fear can be? But you know, there's other distracting cares. And there's actually more of them now, I think, in the modern world than there's ever been. In some sense, the Industrial Revolution and the advancement of modern technology has taken care of so many different sources of distracting care. But now, we have other things to replace them with. We have cell phones that are constantly begging for our attention, including when we're driving at high speeds down the highway. There are times when you stop on a road trip to get something to eat, to fill up on gas, and to make good time, you keep eating in the car while driving. But when you ordered your food, you ordered that particular dish that takes like three hands to consume. And now you're trying to eat it behind the wheel of a car. You know, certain foods are just terribly distracting as you're in a vehicle. See, the law of God should cause us to be self-reflective in those moments. We should consider how distracted we really are. Sometimes at the end of the day, instead of just going to bed to give our bodies the rest we need, we decide to be consumed by modern distracting cares. We actually choose it for ourselves. Video games and television series and movies, perfectly fine under most circumstances, as long as the content isn't abhorrent or objectionable, of course. But sometimes we violate the sixth commandment just by not going to bed. The reality is that screens like phones, TVs, computers, they distract us. They take our attention. They grab a hold of the attention of our minds. And they therefore hinder us from being able to fall asleep even when we're exhausted. How many of you, your spouse has looked at you like 2 a.m. like, oh, I just can't fall asleep. I don't know why. Well, it's because you stared at your phone this far from your face for 2 hours in bed before trying to fall asleep. Every sleep scientist in the world would tell you that's your problem. You don't need to buy a new pillow. You don't need a new $1,000 bed or duvet cover. You just have habits. You're putting distracting cares in front of your face and you need to stop it, right? We choose this. We do it to ourselves. Beware, my friends, of the distracting cares which are completely unnecessary to put before yourself. Some of you need to better know yourselves. If you're more honest with yourself, you know that you can't just stop at one episode of that show. You're like, oh, we're so close to finishing the season. We just need to keep going. There's like 5 episodes left. Stop it, right? You know you're not just going to hop on Facebook real quick. You're going to check every social media app you have before going to bed. You know you're not just going to play one quick game on the Xbox or the PlayStation or the computer. You're going to be there for hours. And you go, wow, look at the time. How did that happen? And then you're going to do it like the next week and the next week and the next week. And you're going to be just as shocked as you were for the last 3 months that you did it again. And I would simply ask all of us to pause and reflect, is this distracting care that is robbing me of sleep, is it worth it? What are the consequences for me and for my whole household? You know, modern problems require modern solutions, and there are all kinds of apps and devices and resources available that can actually help you avoid these kinds of distracting cares. But it's a matter of the will to change. And the good news of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit renews our will and leads us further up and further in to the goodness and grace of Christ. Now, last week we talked about the moderate use of good things. So naturally, as we discuss what is forbidden, we have to address the immoderate use of good things. And this is the fourth category. Meat, drink, labor, recreations, medicine. All of these good things can be used immoderately in a sinful way. For example, meat. I love a good brisket. I love pulled pork. I had some beef brisket at a wedding reception, or rather a wedding rehearsal dinner not too long ago. I would eat that every day if you let me. Every day. It's so good. I like canned tuna, I like bacon, I like eggs. But, you know, there comes a point for most of us where too much meat can cause cholesterol problems or thyroid problems when we overindulge, and that can lead to a whole host of other issues that can shorten the length of our life or the quality of our life. And then there's drink. Drink is good in moderation. But of all of the things that can quickly spiral out of control into a sinful, immoderate use, first and foremost, it has to be drink. Drunkenness can lead to a whole host of other sins, including the loss of life. And then there's labor. You know what I think about work. It's good for us. We preached several sermons from the book of Ecclesiastes in which we talked about the goodness of labor and the fruit of our labors. But we also talked about how Solomon details for us that there's a way that we can approach work in an immoderate or foolish way that robs us of the fullness of life that we're meant to enjoy by God's grace. It could actually lead to our harm or the harm of someone else. So work good, workaholism bad. Work good, working foolishly in a dangerous way is bad. And then there's recreations. You know I love a good recreation. I love a good hobby. But, you know, there's some hobbies that for the sake of life and limb, we should not pursue. I have an acquaintance, fellow pastor. He has several children, a wife, and he had a motorcycle. And he wrecked that motorcycle. He's lucky that his whole arm did not just leave his body. He just ended up with a shattered clavicle and a dislocated shoulder. It was very bad. And fellow ministers around him, fellow pastors rather, sat him down and said, hey, you've got two choices, ministry or the motorcycle. You choose. We hope you'll choose ministry. But if you're going to be a pastor here, you're done with that, right? You're this close to death, and you have this beautiful wife and all these children, and this church is depending on you. And he made the right choice. He chose to give up the motorcycle. See, when you ride a motorcycle, it's not a matter of if, you know, whether or not I'm going to lay this bike down and wreck it. It's a matter of when, right? For me, I'm 38 years young. I like jiu-jitsu a lot. But, you know, there's going to come a day where sparring at the current pace that I do, it's going to have to be dialed way back. Because it will just no longer be prudent or moderate for me to recreate in that manner. And we could go down this rabbit trail for hours, couldn't we? There's all kinds of things that subjectively might be moderate for someone else, but we have to know ourselves and go, that's immoderate for me. That's not going to benefit me. That's going to hurt me, right? And then there's medicine. Look, medicine, when properly prescribed and consumed, it can be good. It can be. Not always. There's times where you take a medication and the side effects are like, this is worse than what I came in for. It's way worse. Took a medication one time in my mid-20s, and the side effects, I was like, this is awful. Who would ever take this, right? Well, not everybody had the side effects, so it was fine for them, right? There are certain medications that are overprescribed, and consuming them to the end of the allotted amount that you're given by your doctor, it's not moderate. You should just get rid, you should take those back. You've got to be like, I'm done with this. Take these away. Because it's possibly dangerous for you or addictive for you or someone else in your household that might get a hold of them. See, We should use medication. But, you know, even the over-the-counter stuff, it should be used with wisdom in moderation. So that's the fourth category, the immoderate use of otherwise very good things. And here's the fifth category, harmful speech and actions. Now, when some of you, when I was reading 1 John 3 earlier, some of you heard what I was reading. You thought to yourself, why is John telling them to not love people with their words, but rather just their actions? Well, I think the apostle John was addressing people who had either reduced love for people down to mere words or to empty words. And they were forgetting actions. But I think you take the full counsel of the scriptures, that what the Bible from cover to cover would tell us is that we should love our neighbors, we should love people with genuine, sincere actions and words. It's a both and kind of situation, not just one or the other. So let's talk about these subcategories that belong under harmful speech and actions. Provoking words. Now, Proverbs 12 tells us that there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. That's a vivid image, isn't it? And he goes on to say, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You see, when you're in a conflict, any kind of conflict with any kind of person, your words can either escalate or de-escalate. Your words can either be like a sword that makes this conflict elevated to a physical conflict, or it can heal the situation. When tempers are flaring, provoking words, more often than not, will elevate the conflict to a physical confrontation. And when the confrontation turns physical, it's far more likely that someone's life will be harmed or even accidentally taken, or purposely taken. And then there's oppression. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18 describes a man who oppressed his own people and his brothers, and because of that sin, God declared that he would die. Oppression is that serious to the Lord. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we see how the people of Israel were oppressed in Egypt. Their lives were made bitter. They were treated ruthlessly. And the sixth commandment is not just about ending someone's life without just cause. It's also about robbing people of the quality of life that they deserve as image bearers. It's about robbing people of the quality of life in such a way that it will inevitably lead to shortening the quantity of their life. See, God gives us life and liberty for a purpose, and that's to worship him. And oppression is contrary to what we've been made for as image bearers. And then there's quarreling. Now, I want to make it clear that I'm not calling you to avoid necessary conflict. Some of you are like, darn, I was really hoping you could biblically approve of me continuing to avoid conflict. No, I can't. There are times when we have to approach others and deal with conflict. You know, what's being forbidden here in the sixth commandment is a quarrel. The Proverbs and other wisdom literature in the scriptures have plenty to say about those who are quarrelsome. See, it's about persistent strife and bickering. There's an unnecessary bite and perpetuity to this kind of conflict. We covered this in Galatians 5 not too long ago. The people in those churches were biting and devouring one another. There was a danger of them consuming each other. See, when someone is in a quarrel with another person, they're not on a trajectory to resolve the conflict peaceably. Two people that are in the midst of a quarrel are not prepared for reconciliation. A quarrel will often require a third party with a cool head, like the Apostle Paul, for example, to come in and to bring about a change of direction in the disagreement. People can have a disagreement, even a serious disagreement, without having a quarrel. The reason that quarreling is against the sixth commandment is due to its propensity to lead to either direct or indirect physical harm to someone's body. See, the stress, even the stress of a quarrel, even if it never comes to physical blows, the stress and anxiety that we carry in our bodies that stems from a quarrel, it can hurt us. Now, things like provoking words and oppression and quarreling are often just the precursor to the next thing, which is striking or wounding, which we see for the first time in the Bible in Genesis 4, which we read earlier. The Bible makes it very clear in the book of Numbers and in other passages that it doesn't matter if you strike somebody with your bare hand or an object made of wood or an object made of metal. It doesn't matter, even if it's made of paper mache. If you strike them and you wound them or kill them, you're in sin. Even if you don't unjustly take their life, if you just harm their life, or in the tussle, in the fight, you end up harming someone else accidentally, it's sin. The grounds on which you use physical violence in this scenario are not justified. We're not talking about the exceptions to the rule against killing. We're talking about an unnecessary physical altercation. But here's the last category. It's the catch-all category. Whatsoever else tends to the destruction of life. I just love that the Westminster Divines end this larger catechism exposition by simply saying, yeah, so pretty much anything that will likely harm your life or kill or take your life or the life of someone else, don't do those things either. So let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever been riding in a car? Maybe it wouldn't even belong to you, but you've been riding in a car that was in such bad shape that you thought to yourself, I should not be in this vehicle right now. In fact, no one should. There's just certain vehicles that just need to be put out to pasture or the junkyard, right? They're not safe for people anymore. There are animals. This is going to offend some of you. Certain breeds of dogs, quite frankly, they just have a greater propensity, it seems, than other breeds to harm children and adults alike for no good reason. This year, dogs like this will kill a small child, and everyone will say, what an unforeseen tragedy. Lord, have mercy. But I say, Lord, give us the sense to stop owning dangerous animals as pets. There are just certain creatures that are meant for the wild. And I don't know what it is about modern Westerners of a certain tax bracket and above that think, we can buy this animal, bring it to our home, and everything will be fine. So foolish. Stop it. I don't know anybody here in this room that's actually doing that. But have the guts to say to your fellow Christians doing that kind of stuff, tell them, stop it. That 10-foot boa constrictor, it could swallow your children whole. What are you thinking? Well, I've just always really liked snakes. Well, you know, God's law has always been better than your thoughts. Why would you put your children or your spouse in danger like that? It makes no sense. Anyway, farmers in particular are directly addressed in the Bible on this. You know, sometimes a farmer might have a bull or an ox that is just prone to goring people. Yeah. You can't, this ox that mows people down like he's a mauling bear, you can't be like, oh, I'm so shocked he did it again. You're actually guilty of murder when you do that. If you have an animal that has a history of harming people, put it down. If you have a tool that seems to be in disrepair as you're working out in the field or, for example, chopping wood, repair it, throw it away. Right? I know that axe head has been in your family for 5 generations, but it keeps flying off. Maybe take it to a professional to repair it, or just shine it up and put it on a mantle. I don't know. But stop putting other people in danger, right? Like this should just be common sense. Sadly, it's not. There's lots of young men in the room. So young brothers, let me tell you. Listen, young men. The world is filled with opportunities that will tend towards the destruction of your life. And young men have ruined their lives or the lives of other people or both because they lacked wisdom and godliness. Just a few years ago, up in the state of Michigan, 3 or 4 young men, I think it was 4, they were bored and ungodly, and they said, we should throw cinder blocks off the side of this bridge. Be hilarious. Well, someone died, and another person was seriously injured. They killed a man. 1 ounce of godliness, a thimbleful of piety, would have said, we should not do this. But because of their actions, someone lost their life. Many men over the course of Western history have come to a bridge over a body of water, and without any sort of thought as to what might be under the surface of that body of water, they've jumped into it. And it's far too shallow, or it was full of stuff that people no longer wanted, like refrigerators. Do you know that's what sometimes people will do? They got an old freezer or an old fridge. They won't take it to a dump because that might cost them money. So they just find a bridge somewhere, and they dump it over into the body of water. And then summer comes, and a young man and his friends, having no idea what's down in there, without checking, they just jump in. You know, the kid that jumps in blindly and the guy that threw his freezer into the water, they're both guilty of violating the Sixth Commandment. It's carelessness. And the instance of the adult who put the refrigerator or the freezer in the river, that's just straight up reckless endangerment. It's just wrong for multiple reasons. But you know what, young ladies, you're not going to get a free pass. I pick on the young guys a lot here for their own good. Ladies, I'm sure there are many ways that you could live in foolishness. I'm going to be quite frank with you because some of you will soon graduate high school and be out of your parents' household. But I think this applies even now. There are just certain people in your life that when they're behind the wheel of a car, you should be nowhere near them. The constantly distracted friend. You could fill a small glass full of all the seriousness she's ever possessed. For some reason, the government will give her a driver's license and her parents will buy her a very fast car. And that friend will invite you to get in that car with them. You don't have to. Choose other travel arrangements. Get an Uber with some other friends. Okay? Do something else. Call your parents. And ladies, listen, there will be certain young men who you find to be real cute and charming. I don't know why, because they look like a poorly groomed dog with that hair down their face. They look like someone, they walked into the barbershop, give me the cauliflower special right here. But they're cute to you. They're charming. But they're complete morons behind the wheel of a car. And if a young man that you're dating is willing to endanger your life while he's trying to win your heart, you can be guaranteed that once he has your heart, he will be foolish with your life. A man who wants to be your husband is to protect you first and foremost from himself and his own stupidity. That's not the young man for you. He's an overt breaker of God's law. He's defying natural basic law. There's a system within him to protect, and he's overriding it with his pride. Find a man who will protect you even from himself. Now, I tell you all of these things throughout this whole sermon, from the smallest to the greatest of you, not because I want you to be afraid of life. It's because I want you to fear the Lord. And fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And I want you to have the knowledge of the scriptures and an increase in wisdom so that you might live a life that is both long in quantity and high in quality. I present these things to you. They're hard things. Not so that you'll hang your head and look down at your feet and ponder anxiously for an hour before you take every step in your day. But I present them before you so that you can understand what Christ is calling us away from, so that we might live well for him. Now, when it comes to taking life, when it comes to killing, there's actually three exceptions. There's three occasions in which it is lawful to kill. But that's next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for forbidding us from doing stuff that will take away life, which is so precious to you and to us. We thank you that your word gives us wisdom for how to live and what to avoid, not because we need to be afraid of life, but because we need to fear you. So may our hearts not be troubled. And instead, let us have the mind of Christ, who taught us to pray, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.